Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even here as Paul is discussing travel plans and logistics, it glorifies Christ. And it shows us your great steadfast love for us. We pray, Lord, that you would now be with us as your word is preached. Be with the words of my mouth. Help me to be faithful and bold and true. And I pray that you would be with each one of us as we receive your word. We pray that you would use it to make us more like Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday morning, I did something that I haven't done before. I ran a trail race out in on top of a mountain in Graham, Texas. I'd taken the kids up Friday night, and we camped overnight, and then I got up early Saturday morning and ran this race. It was my first time doing one, and I wasn't quite sure what to expect. There was a lot more scrambling over rock and winding through kind of twisting hills than I had expected. And it was a two-lap race, and there were also people who were doing twice the length that I was who were doing four laps. They started an hour before I started. And so there was kind of this constant stream of faster people passing me who had started before and were already on their second or third lap as I was finishing up my first lap. But I came to the end of the first lap, and I was getting a little bit discouraged because, first of all, it was longer than the race was advertised. I was looking at my watch, and I thought I should be done with the first lap already, and I came to an aid station, and the guy said, oh, you've got 2 more miles to go before the first lap ends. And I was like, I didn't train for this. This is going to be way longer. Thankfully, he was a little off. It wasn't quite that far. But then right at the end of the first lap, I came to a big downhill, and I knew I was in trouble because what goes down has to come back up. And sure enough, I got to the bottom of the hill, and we turned a corner and came straight back up about a quarter of a mile straight up the side of this mountain, just absolute cliff face. And I was discouraged by that and thinking, how am I going to do this a second time around? But one of the things that encouraged me in that moment is remembering that there were these crazy people who had been out there an hour before me who were on their third lap, who had already done it twice, who had made it up that hill and still had one more to go. And I could see some of them up in front of me. And so I took courage from that, knowing that not only could it be done, but it could be done even more times than I had to do it. Made it up the hill both times, second time with a lot of prayer and praying for the Lord to give me strength. In our passage today, Paul basically encourages us by giving examples of godly men who have lived the Christian life faithfully, who have done the things that he is calling the church in Philippi to do. These are brothers who have been there and have done that. Remember that Paul has been giving the church in Philippi this encouragement to follow the example of Jesus Christ, and in particular, to live out their Christian life in some very particular ways, by bearing one another's burdens and by laying down their lives for one another in service to one another. Back in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then in the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, in verse 14, he comes back to this same idea, and he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, Paul here turns to the trial that he is undergoing. Remember that he is in prison currently, and he is about to appear before Caesar. He could be put to death. He could be executed for being a rabble-rouser, a rebel against the Roman Empire, or he could be set free. And Paul doesn't know what the outcome is going to be yet. And so Paul is discussing here logistics and thinking about what is going to happen with his trial and what the outcome will be and how this is going to be communicated to the church in Philippi. But he approaches this at this point in particular, I think, because he wants to give the Philippians some encouragement as he has just put this command before them and as he has just encouraged them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was faithful in his obedience to God and did not consider his own needs the priority, but laid down his life in service for others. Now, as we think about the example of Christ, we, of course, would say, yes, Jesus is perfect. He has done this wonderfully, but we're not like him. We are sinful. We are not going to be able to do these things perfectly. And so Paul, in giving these travel logistics, gives us as well a word of encouragement. And he, in particular, points to 3 different examples for the Philippians to consider that what he is asking us to do is doable. It is possible. And so he points to his own example in verses 17 through 18 and his own service and sacrifice for God and for the church. And then he holds out 2 other brothers to the church as well, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the idea here is to give encouragement to the Philippians that there are those who have gone before them, who have become like Jesus to the extent that they are now serving as examples for the Philippian church to follow. Now, as we say that, Paul is going to immediately go on to recognize that his own example, and certainly the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, is not perfect. These men are not sinless. These men are not perfect in their faithfulness. And Paul is going to talk about in chapter 3 his own failings and his own shortcomings. He's going to, in verse 13, say, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And so Paul, as he's holding himself out as an example, he's not saying, "Look, I'm perfect. I've got it all together. I do these things perfectly." But he is giving encouragement to the Philippian church. And the reason for this is that as Jesus has laid down his life for us on the cross, and as he has given us new hearts, and as he has given us his Spirit, and as he has begun to conform us to his image, his Spirit is at work making us like him. And we can see that in the lives of those who have walked with him faithfully, who have walked that path before us, so to speak. And so we're going to see that Paul is going to highlight here four ways that that he and Timothy and Epaphroditus are doing the very things that he has exhorted the Philippians to do in verses 14 and 15, when he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." And so first of all, we're going to see that Paul himself is holding fast to the word of life, that he is holding fast to Christ despite the circumstances that he is facing. And Timothy and Epaphroditus likewise are holding fast to the word of life. They are holding fast to their testimony. They are holding fast to Jesus, even despite the difficulties that they are facing. Second, we're going to see that as part of this, Paul is willingly submitting himself to the sovereignty of God. He is accepting God's will in this matter and in this outcome. And third, we're going to see that Paul, as he describes himself, even as he is holding fast to Christ, he is also laying down his life in worship of Christ. This is worship language when he describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. And then finally, we're going to see that Paul is not only laying down his life in worship to God, but he and Timothy and Epaphroditus are each laying down their lives in service to the church. They are doing exactly what Paul said when he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So we'll look at each of these four ways. First, that these godly examples are following Jesus by holding fast to the word of life, by accepting the sovereignty of God, by laying down their lives in worship, and laying down their lives in service to one another. So we'll begin with holding fast to the word of life. Jesus taught in the parable of the soils that not everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ will necessarily hold fast to the end. That there are some, when persecution comes and when the trials and toils of being a follower of Jesus Christ come, they show that they are not true believers and they fall away. The root of the gospel has not penetrated deeply in their heart, and so they wither in the day of persecution and trial. And we can probably, each of us, think of people that we know like that, people who seemed to have made a profession of faith, but when difficulty came, when trial came, they walked away from their Savior. They walked away from the Lord and from his church. But here we see that there are those as well who hold fast when persecution comes, when difficulty comes. And in each of these cases, we see that in the lives of these three men. Think about Paul. He's been through many, many sufferings for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. In the epistles to the Corinthians, he recites some of his sufferings, beatings and imprisonment and being shipwrecked and over again suffering for the sake of the gospel and for being a follower of Jesus Christ and a preacher of Jesus Christ. Well, now he's been in prison for 2 years. He is on trial before the highest court in the known world at this time, human court, that is, appearing before the emperor himself. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. The Lord hasn't definitively revealed to him that he's going to die or he's going to be set free. We did look at the end of chapter 1, Paul wrestling through this and thinking about how do I approach this, and that great passage where he says in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But he goes on, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." And so he is confident that the Lord has work for him still to do, and that he will be released. But he, at the same time, recognizes that this is not a definite thing. It's not a word from the Lord. He hasn't had this prophetically revealed to him. He thinks this is what the outcome is going to be based on the work that the Lord still has for him to do. And yet we see there's a sense in which he is not fully and completely confident. He's hopeful and he is expecting that this will be the outcome, and yet he recognizes that there is a possibility still that he will be poured out as a drink offering, that his life will be taken from him. And in the midst of this, he is holding fast to the Lord. He is not repenting, turning away from the gospel. In fact, if he were to do that, all of his legal problems would likely go away. He could simply beg Caesar for forgiveness and renounce Christianity, renounce Christ as Lord, and would likely be released. But Paul is doing what he is encouraging us and the Philippians to do. He is holding fast to the word of life. We see that as well in Timothy and in Epaphroditus. Timothy has suffered alongside of Paul. It's worth considering the fact that as a traveling companion of Paul, he is not in prison himself, but he's followed Paul as he has come to Rome. He is there with him. He has served with Paul in the gospel. Paul notes that in verse 22, and he has suffered alongside of Paul. And here he is, his father in the faith, his mentor is in prison. He might be executed. He might be put to death. And what is Timothy doing? He's still holding fast to the gospel himself. He is holding fast to Jesus as his Lord. We see that come out in verse 20 and 21 when Paul says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." See, what Paul is saying there is Timothy is somebody who is seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. He is somebody who is following Jesus Christ. He is someone who is serving Jesus Christ despite the difficulty that he is facing. And we see this as well in Epaphroditus. He's holding fast to the gospel. He has come bringing the gift from the Philippian church, the financial support for Paul during his imprisonment. Remember that the Philippians took a offering and wanted to help Paul, wanted to come alongside of him in his suffering and help him through it. And so they took a collection and they sent it to Paul with Epaphroditus. And as Epaphroditus arrived in Rome, apparently he became physically ill. In fact, so ill that he very nearly died. But the Lord has brought him through this. And Paul said in verse 27, "God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And so what does Epaphroditus do? He's come through this period of illness, this period of sickness, this period where he has almost died, almost perished, and yet he is still holding fast to Christ. He is still serving Christ. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't think to himself, well, following Jesus and carrying out this ministry, it nearly got me killed, so maybe I ought to think twice about this. No, he is ready to jump right back into it and to continue to serve Christ and to serve his church, because he is holding fast to the gospel. Second, we see that Paul especially, but to a lesser extent, Timothy and Epaphroditus are trusting in the Lord's sovereign plan through these circumstances. Look at how Paul expresses it. He does recognize in verse 17 that there is a possibility that his life is going to be taken from him. He thinks it will be the Lord's will for him to be delivered because he wants to come back and serve the Philippian church. And he expresses that in verse 24 when he says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." He believes that the Lord is going to deliver him, that ultimately, though Caesar is the one making the decision, the Lord is sovereign over Caesar's heart. And he knows that Jesus' will be done, whatever the verdict is. And so he expresses this confidence that the Lord will deliver him and that he will be able to come and to be with the church in Philippi. In fact, that confidence even comes out in verse 23 when he is talking about sending Timothy to them. And he says, "I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." That's even an expression that he believes that the Lord is faithful and the Lord will deliver him from this, because if he is found guilty and executed, he may not even have the opportunity to send Timothy. They may carry out the execution right on the spot, and he might not even be able to say, "Hey, Timothy, go tell the church in Philippi what has taken place." But Paul hopes and expects that he will be delivered, and that he will have the opportunity, once he knows, to send Timothy ahead of him, and that he will himself come as well. But all that said, Paul is ready to accept whatever the Lord's will is in this matter. He trusts and he hopes that this will be the outcome, and yet he says in verse 17 that if it goes the other way, if the Lord works in Caesar's heart and Caesar finds Paul guilty and condemns him to death, and Paul mounts the execution block and his life is taken from him, Paul is willing to accept that as the will of the Lord, and not only to accept that, but to rejoice in it. So he says in verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Can you imagine the trust that it takes to rejoice in the Lord if your verdict is announced as guilty and you're going to be facing the executioner? And yet Paul says, I'm going to rejoice, I'm going to be glad and rejoice with you all, and likewise you should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is going to trust the Lord whatever he faces. It's a great encouragement to us as we think about facing trials and difficulties ourselves, to know that there are godly saints around us, godly saints who have gone through even more difficult circumstances than what we are facing, and have been able to trust the Lord through that, and have been able to see the Lord's hand at work in their suffering. So Paul encourages the Philippian church. Of course, all of this once again reflects the fact that what is happening here is really the work of Christ in us to conform us more and more to him, right? Because think of Jesus and what we read about back in verse 5 and following. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus, when he faced unimaginable suffering, infinite suffering, the weight of our sin being placed upon him, Jesus humbled himself and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He trusted that his Father was right, and that his Father's will was just and good. He accepted the sovereignty of God over him. Walked that out. And so what is happening now is that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we can see brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have lived this out, who have done this, not perfectly, not without struggle, not without sin, and yet faithfully holding fast to the word of life and trusting the Lord through their circumstances, and seeing and showing the truth of that phrase from Psalm 136 that we just repeated over and over again, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Paul likewise shows us that in all of this, we are to continue laying down our lives in worship to God. And this he puts in a very interesting way in verse 17. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, this is a very really nuanced thing that Paul is doing here, a really clever application of something that took place in the Old Testament worship of God. Turn with me back to Numbers 28. It's again in the Lord's sovereignty. Cool things happen. The Lord brings interesting things together on Sunday morning. Brad, for those who were in the adult Sunday school class, was teaching us about the temple and how the temple is God's house. The tabernacle is God's house there among the people of Israel and the place where God dwelled with his people. And so you had in the tabernacle things that represented that. You had a table for the showbread and for the cup, just like every other family would have in their household. You had the lampstand giving light to the house. Well, God dwells in the midst of his people as a king. And one of the things that the people provide to a king is food for his table. And we read about that in Numbers 28. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And so here the Israelites were instructed, the priests were instructed day and night to bring this food offering to the Lord. There was a lamb, there was grain and oil, and there was wine. And as Brad mentioned in his teaching on the tabernacle, of course, the Lord doesn't need this food. He doesn't need it, and so it's offered to him not as food for him to eat, but it's burnt on the offering, and it creates a pleasing aroma coming up, wafting up from the temple to the Lord. But as part of the meal, the drink offering was to be provided alongside the lamb, and so the strong drink was poured over the lamb as it was prepared to be burned, and the wine and the meat, the aroma would mix together and create this pleasing aroma of both meat and wine together, wafting up to the Lord. So here, turning back to Philippians, Paul is bringing this daily ritual, this daily Old Testament sacrifice, and saying, look, my life and your lives are like this. If I'm going to be poured out, I'm going to be the drink offering, you're going to be the lamb. And together we are offering worship to the Lord. My life poured out as a drink offering, and your lives not poured out, but he says it is your faith that is the sacrificial offering of the lamb. So we'll come back to that in a moment, but what I want to highlight is that in the midst of this, what Paul is expressing as he considers the possibility of his own demise, his own execution, is that this is an offering of worship to the Lord. Paul is bowing before the Lord and giving himself, saying, my life is worship. If I am poured out, if I am sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, that is me worshiping Christ. And you, in your faith as followers of Jesus Christ, your lives are worship to Christ as well. I'm reminded of Job and his suffering after the first time that Satan came and the Lord gave Satan permission to strike Job's household, and his children were slain, and his riches were swept away. And how did Job respond? He responded in the midst of that with worship. He said, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, as Paul is calling us to be like Jesus Christ, he is reminding us that we are worshipers, that we are called to be worshipers of God, and that our lives are to reflect that. Our lives are worship to God. God is the one who is glorified by everything that we are to do. But this temple illustration serves another purpose as well, because Paul, in giving this illustration, shows that the way he thinks about the Philippian church is exactly like what he has commanded them when he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Because Paul here is giving this analogy. He's saying, I'm the drink offering and you're the lamb. In a sense, you're the main course. The Philippian church, your faith, that's the meal. That's the important part. I'm just a little drink offering that's poured on top of it, sort of the garnish on the side to give it a little extra flavor. Paul here is saying, look, if I die, it's a sacrifice to the Lord, but your faith is the more important sacrifice. Your faith is the more significant sacrifice. You are the more central part of the worship of God that is taking place. And so Paul here himself is expressing, and he is showing that he is living out this principle that he considers the Philippians more significant, more important than himself. Now we see that he is not alone in this, but he highlights the fact that Timothy and Epaphroditus are both going to carry out this same attitude as they have been. So both Timothy and Epaphroditus are laying down their lives in service to Jesus Christ, but also in service to the Philippians. They are not doing what they would like to do, but they are doing what is good and what is helpful for those around them. So Paul says in verse 19 of Timothy, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." So Paul, first of all, is talking about Timothy's character, and he's saying, I'm going to send him to you because this is somebody who is genuinely going to be concerned for your welfare. I can't come myself and care for your welfare myself. I long to do that, and I hope to do that soon. But I know that in the meanwhile, Timothy is going to put your interests before his own. He is going to lay down his life in service to you because that is the sort of man that he is. That is the sort of character that he has. Christ has worked in him to the point that he is going to serve you. He contrasts Timothy with many others around him in verse 21. He says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I hope I see how it will go with me." Now, we don't know who exactly Paul had in mind when he says they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of those that he mentioned back in chapter 1 who were rejoicing in his imprisonment and were taking advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison to highlight their own ministry and their own success in evangelism. Perhaps Paul is thinking of others in the church, maybe even some in the church in Philippi who are not expressing this godly Christian attitude. Perhaps he's thinking of the ladies that he will come back to in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, these two women who are at odds with each other and are creating dissension within the church. And in part, the reason that Paul is writing these very things, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. But whoever Paul has in mind, he says, look, Timothy isn't like that. Here is a godly man who will seek to be genuinely concerned for your welfare, who will care for your needs, who will put your needs ahead of his own good. Think about the situation from Timothy's perspective. He considers himself Paul's son in the faith. His father is in prison, and he's been in prison for 2 years now. Timothy is certainly hoping and praying and waiting for the day when Paul will be released and he'll be able to be united with him in freedom. Of course, they're able to see each other currently. Paul is under house arrest, but we know he's able to have guests come and go, and so it's not that Timothy hasn't been able to see him at all. But there's a big difference between being able to visit your loved one in prison and being free to have them over to your house and to continue the ministry that Paul and Timothy have enjoyed together. And so Timothy certainly is longing for that day when the verdict comes back and Paul is found not guilty and he's able to spring free from prison and resume his work of evangelism, traveling around, planting churches with Timothy accompanying him. But what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Timothy, as soon as he finds that Paul is going to be released, even before Paul gets out of jail, is being sent away. He's being sent to Philippi. He's not going to be there necessarily to greet Paul when he is released from his imprisonment. Now, his work is to serve and to care for the Philippian church and to minister, even though we know his heart is to be there with Paul and to minister to his father in the faith and to welcome him at his release. Timothy doesn't consider what he wants. He doesn't consider what is important to him. He's following Jesus Christ, and he's going to serve and put the interests and the needs of others before his own. We see that, I think, in the life of Epaphroditus as well. So Epaphroditus has already come as a servant seeking to serve Paul in his imprisonment on behalf of the church. In a sense, Epaphroditus is showing that the church itself, in many ways, is always already doing this. They are already considering others more significant than themselves. That shows in their care for Paul and their consideration for him in his time of need. And that's why Paul is able to say in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is not something new that Paul is instructing them to do, but he says, look, this has already been taking place. You have always obeyed. Continue now to do these things. And we can see that in Epaphroditus, in his life and in his ministry. He's a servant. He's laying down his life for the sake of others, considering others more significant, more important than themselves. So in verse 25, Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Paul uses a lot of language here really to highlight the character of this man. He first describes him as my brother. He recognizes that Epaphroditus is a believer. He's a Christian. He's been adopted by the Lord. He belongs to God, a fellow child of God, a fellow Christian. He describes him next as a fellow worker. This is somebody who has labored alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel. This becomes clear as Paul comes back to him in verse 29 and verse 30. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul considers Epaphroditus a fellow laborer, a fellow companion, somebody who has labored alongside him in ministry. But not only a fellow laborer, he also uses this military language. He describes him as a fellow soldier. Remember that Philippi was a military town. It was a Roman station, a Roman legion fortress there. It had been a place where a great battle had taken place. And so the Roman emperor at the time declared that all of the citizens in Philippi would become citizens of Rome. It was as if Philippi was this little station of the city of Rome, an extension of the city itself. But as a result, many military members retired to Philippi. It was a very heavily military community. And so Paul, throughout his letter, is using this kind of military terminology because it's something that the people living in Philippi would relate to. And he describes, therefore, Epaphroditus not just as a fellow worker, but as a fellow soldier, somebody who has fought for the faith alongside Paul, who has fought the same battles that Paul has fought, who is engaged in the same warfare. Dennis Johnson writes this in his commentary on Philippians. He says, "Paul and Epaphroditus are comrades in arms, but what ennobles them both is their identification with the king with whom and for whom they have fought." In other words, they aren't brothers in arms because they have fought together. They're really brothers in arms because they have both fought with the king. They have fought alongside and on behalf of King Jesus, who has gone before us and fights the battle for us. And so Paul considers him a brother in arms, a fellow soldier. And then finally, Paul describes him as your messenger and minister to my need. There's a sense in which Paul here is describing Epaphroditus as an extension of the church in Philippi. One commentator described his role as basically building a bridge between Paul and the Philippian church. And so it's as if the entire church were there ministering to Paul and caring for him. Paul, in verse 30, is coming back to that when he talks about Epaphroditus risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And there he's not saying that the Philippians hadn't provided enough and that Epaphroditus is filling in what they should have done all along, because Epaphroditus is coming as their representative. Rather, Paul here is envisioning perhaps filling up a glass, and now when Epaphroditus arrives, it is complete, it is full. The full measure has been prepared and given. So he comes as a minister, as a servant, on behalf of the church, representing not his own interests, but the interests of the church, and he comes seeking to minister on behalf of the church to Paul in his need. And of course, that is when he becomes ill, as he arrives in Rome and nearly dies, but God delivers him. And so now Paul, again, knowing his heart, is going to engage him in future ministry. And just as Epaphroditus was sent by the church to minister to Paul, now Paul is sending him back to the church to minister to them. So Paul says in verse 28, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." And so he sends Epaphroditus, knowing that the church will receive him and that he will give them joy. But he lays this service upon Epaphroditus, knowing that it is service, knowing that this is Epaphroditus really ministering and placing others' needs as more significant than themselves. Because think about the situation from Epaphroditus' perspective. He's been sent by the Philippian church. He has come hundreds of miles to Rome, several months journey to get here, to care for Paul and to help minister to him in his time of need. And now the verdict is going to come down any day. At any time we may find out that Paul is either going to be executed or that he is going to be set free. And Epaphroditus is being sent away before he can find out what happens. He's going to travel for 3 months to Philippi, and he's not going to know. He's not going to know what the outcome is. It's probably going to drive him a little crazy, wondering and waiting for Timothy to show up and to reveal the news. I know if I were in Epaphroditus' shoes, I would want to be there. I would want to stay. I would want to find out what is the outcome going to be. That would be my self-serving desire. But Epaphroditus goes. He, we presume, carries this letter to the Philippian church on behalf of Paul as his servant, because he knows that what they need is more important than what he needs, that they are more significant than himself. And so he lays down his life in service to the church. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And we have the example of Jesus Christ showing us how to do that, showing us that he has done these things for us, that he has served us. But Paul knows that it is helpful as well to have the example of brothers and sisters, believers who have gone before us, who have lived out this Christian life. And so he gives the church these examples. He highlights his own life and his own clinging and holding fast to the Lord in the face of this suffering that he is experiencing. And he highlights these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who faithfully carry out the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here uses the word minister, ministry, to apply to Epaphroditus, but he doesn't necessarily use that word in the sense that we think of it today as an ordained minister of the gospel. Rather, he is using this simply to describe Epaphroditus as someone who carries out ministry work, ministry that everyone in the church is called to do. We don't know if Epaphroditus was a pastor. We don't know if he was an elder or a deacon. There's nothing in the book of Philippians or anywhere else in Scripture that makes that clear. But here Paul is saying, look, this is somebody who faithfully ministers as Christ has called him to do, as Christ calls each and every one of us to do in the church. And he holds him out as an example to show that, yes, we aren't going to do these things perfectly, but Christ is going to be at work in his people, and we can follow and serve him as he calls us to do here. And in all of this, Paul does mention that we should honor such men in verse 29. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. And we should carry that out as we think of those in our midst who reflect these things, who are faithful servants of Jesus Christ, who in a sense go before us up the mountain and show us how human beings can follow Jesus and serve him. But in all of this, as we do that, really, the one we are honoring is not the man. It's not Epaphroditus. It's not Timothy. It's not Paul. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is he who is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done for us in humbling himself, in giving of himself on the cross. We thank you that his work is continuing in us as his Spirit now dwells in us, and as his word dwells in us richly, and as we are conformed more and more to him. And we thank you for the godly examples that we have both in Scripture and around us within our own church, of those who have held fast to the gospel, who have been faithful through periods of suffering and through periods of trial, who have faithfully laid down their lives in service to your people, to one another. Father, we pray that you would help us to honor such men and to rejoice. And we pray as well that you would help us to follow their example, to be more like our Savior, and to glorify him for what he has done for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.